The live stream still works, but I haven't had time because of the snow to make it work better. There seems to be some kind of issue with the worship time. It sounds really gravelly or grainy or nasty. And being here, I know that that's not the way it sounds. So I still have some work to do on that. It might just be something with mixing the audio, but we'll get it done. Yeah, just a little bit. Yeah. I got my truck stuck in the alley behind my garage. That's the terrible thing about two-wheel drive. They're lightweight in the rear end. So today we're getting back into Luke chapter 6. As I worked on this message, it was hard to think about the way that I handle things. As I prepared this message, it was hard. So I was offended because of my own convictions. So be prepared for something that could be hard. All right? Well, there's a common defense mechanism that we as people like to default to when our sin is exposed. And that defense mechanism is, don't judge me. Yeah, it's a phrase that we love to use whenever our sin is called out. We don't like it. The idea that we get to when we make this statement is that each person is unique and has their own individual issues going on, and no other person can understand what's going on. So, for example, and these names are made up, okay, that I'm going to throw out. I'm not picking on anybody. Johnny tends to use vulgar language. He uses it a lot. He's used it for decades. And he stands on his First Amendment right to use whatever language he wants to use. Okay? So Billy is at a restaurant having dinner with his family. And Johnny is there using this vulgar language. So Billy, to protect his family from hearing this trash, goes and talks to Johnny and asks him politely to not use such vulgar language. Well, Johnny gets fired up, and increasing his use of vulgar language, he shouts at Billy, "You don't know anything about me. Who do you think you are to judge me? You self-righteous bigot, get out of my face. And get the log out of your own eye before you judge me." So Billy, feeling defeated, has no idea how to respond. Because technically, if you know, we want to look technically at it, Johnny's right. Billy doesn't know him. He has no idea anything about Johnny's life. So Billy just walks away defeated. Perhaps he should just let it go. Well, here's the problem that we run into. Everybody judges. We can't get around it. Even Johnny was judging Billy in the story that I just told. I want to issue some questions that I hope that we can answer this morning. The first question: what do we do with the fact that we judge? The second question: is this idea of not judging, does this mean that we can't call people out for their sin? And then the third question: what does it mean to notice the log in our own eye? I think Jesus gives us answers in this section when he tells us about the divine effect of being one of his followers. So let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 45. And Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So the first thing that our judge meant comes out of verses 37 to 38. Be generous to others. Well, what is our attitude when we interact with other people? I kind of think this is what Jesus is getting to here in verse 37. But unfortunately, it's verse 37 that a lot of critics jump to. Unfortunately, they have no idea what the text really means. But they judge it on the surface and claim that nobody can judge another person, as ironic as that sounds. Excuse me. Taking scripture based on a surface reading out of context is incredibly dangerous. A humorous but sad example comes from a story that I read in one of my biblical interpretation textbooks. A woman went to her pastor to discuss divorcing her husband. When the pastor asked why, she said that she read in Ephesians 4 to put off the old man and take up the new. Other issues with not taking context into consideration comes from arguments that we find in our culture today. So specifically, arguments about the sinfulness of same-sex relationships. The argument states that Christians like to pick and choose which regulations in the Old Testament they want to follow. So, if we're going to say that same-sex relationships are sinful, then we also have to accept eating pork as being sinful, because that's what's in the Old Testament. Oh no, does that mean I have to give up barbecue? No, it doesn't. Because, you're welcome. That was good. No, we don't have to give that up, because part of considering the context is where a passage fits in the total context of Scripture. Where is this concept at in the total context of Scripture? Same-sex relationships are noted as sinful in both the Old and the New Testament. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, we see that same-sex relationships are called an abomination. In Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul calls them sinful, labeling them as shameless acts. And I want to pinpoint on this word, acts, okay, because we're going to get to something else about this later, okay? So think about this word, acts. It's the action that Paul's talking about, okay? So we're on the same page. So what about eating pork? Is that sinful? No, not in the context of the New Covenant. Yes, eating pork was sinful in the Old Testament, under the law. But then in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, God gives Peter this vision. And in this vision, there's this white sheet, and all these foods are there, all these animals are there. And the Lord says, eat. And Peter says, I can't, because that stuff is unclean. God says, not anymore. I tell you, it's clean, and you can eat it, so bon appetit. So we have a difference there. We have something that is no longer called sin. God is deeming it no longer sin. But then on the other side, we have something that is still called sin. God still calls it sin. So yeah, we can call out one sin for what it is. But in the context of the totality of scriptures, we don't have to worry about the other thing. It's not sin. So we have to look at all of the context when we're figuring this out. We have to look at multiple layers of context when we look at God's word. We look at the passage that we're studying. So, for example, right now, verse 37. We look at what's going on before it, and we look at what's going on after it. We have to figure out how that passage fits into the entire book in which it's written. And then in the testament that we find it in, whether it's new or old. And then we look at how it fits in the totality of Scripture. On top of that, we have another layer that we get to look at. And this is outside of the scope of what the written word says. And this is the historical context, what's going on in the time when the book is being written. What are they addressing? So, let's dig in to a little proper hermeneutics here. One thing that Jesus likes to do is he likes to get to the heart of issues. And that's what he's doing here in this section. Okay? And we can see this all through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus pinpoints the heart of the issue. Alvin Reed, a youth ministry specialist, wrote in his book, Raising the Bar, that people will perform at the limit of the bar that has been set for them. So, for example, when I was a youth minister, I served in a church where the membership of the church viewed the youth as slackers, people that didn't care about Jesus or anything to do with the church. So, obviously, that's the way the teenagers acted. Makes sense, right? So over the year and a half that I was serving there, we worked toward raising the bar for these students to be a passionate group of passionate followers of Jesus. And that's what happened. So the youth became more involved in activities in the church. Their attendance skyrocketed. When we increase the level of expectation, we can know that people will work to meet that level of expectation. And they will be better off for it. This is one of those concepts that I think that I really need to remind myself of. It's been a while since I've been in youth ministry. But I have one living in my house. So I need to do this. I need to raise the level of expectation. Because I know that he can live up to it. I don't need to lower the bar to meet him where he's at. But Jesus does this for us. He raises the bar for us. Okay, so the Mosaic Law set a bar for us to reach. One example, don't commit adultery. Perfect. I won't cheat on my wife. Done. Commandment kept. Peachy. Not a problem. But Jesus raises the bar and he gets to our hearts. In relation to adultery, Jesus drives a stake in our heart and he says if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's already guilty of adultery. Oh man, that's harder. Well, how does this fit in the world of judging? As I mentioned already, every person judges. There's just no way around it. Even if we want to claim that we don't, the fact is, we do judge. We hope, though, that any judging that we do commit is done properly. What we have to figure out is where our heart is in the process. The thing that Jesus was addressing here is this superficial judging of people. In John chapter 7, verse 24, the command is given to not judge according to appearances. Superficial judging is clearly condemned in Scripture. To judge someone strictly based on race, cultural background, unsubstantiated rumors, appearance, financial standing, or any other surface thing is wrong. Appropriate judging must be done with a sincere concern for the welfare of the person. The individual who pronounces judgment on another person when he is personally guilty of equal or greater transgressions is not genuine in his concern. Paul acknowledges his own sinfulness before he deals with the sin of other people. We don't have to be sinless to call out the sin of another. which is good because it's impossible. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. The first thing that has to happen is that our own hearts have to be convicted. We have to be appalled by our own sin and recognize that it is there before we call out another person for their sin. I think that we can answer a couple of the questions that I mentioned already. What do we do with the fact that we judge? We put it in check. As Paul stated, take every thought captive. This involves how we view other people. Second question, does this mean that we can't call people out for their sin? Absolutely not. But we better acknowledge our own spiritual bankruptcy and make sure that we genuinely care for the welfare of others first, and that we aren't issuing judgment based on our own self-focused ideas of right and wrong. I think this is what gets us in trouble. Far too often, Christians get this idea of what is morally right and wrong in their head, and it might not even be fully based in Scripture. Or if it is, it's some twisted version of Scripture. You know, one of the things that we've done in our past as a faith is how we related to the Native Americans. You know the idea, kill the Indian, save the man? I think that was the worst idea that Christians ever came up with. It's ridiculous. We're judging wrongly in that case. It is not a solid interpretation of Scripture to say that. I think that what Jesus is getting at here when he says, judge not and you will not be judged, is that we can't use what we think is right and wrong to issue judgment. To do that, we have to look at what God says is right and wrong. This has to be our basis. This has to be our rule. In Matthew 7:2, Jesus says that with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And he says it here in Luke as well. This seems to get to the point that whatever standard we use will be used against us. If we want to claim that a particular sin that we find repulsive is an unforgivable sin, but we participate in that sin, we're in serious trouble. If we say that viewing pornography is repulsive and unforgivable, but we chronically, intentionally view it, we're nothing more than a hypocrite, guilty of the judgment that we put on the others. Many of the Jews of this time were of this hypocritical nature. While they condemned the gross wickedness of the pagans, they practiced identical breaches of fidelity. If you want to see some of those, check out what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 11. Because he addresses this very thing there. Make sure you write that down, because I want you to look at that later. Romans 1, 18 through 2:11. I think that we can also make a distinction between how we interact with unbelievers and how we interact with believers. In both cases, we must speak the truth in love. However, I think that the way that we call out sin to unbelievers must be different. For the unbeliever, it isn't so much the sin that is at issue. Rather, it's their lack of a Savior. I think it's more important to address the gospel with the unbeliever and let the Lord work in their life to realize what sin is there. And sometimes the Lord will use us to help with that process. Perhaps sometimes sharing the gospel with someone means that we tell them what sin is and possibly even ask them to point out sin in their own life. I don't think it's effective evangelism to tell someone who doesn't know the Lord that a particular action is sin is going to send them to hell. Unless it's part of the conversation about the gospel. Because I don't think it's the action of the sin that sends a person to hell. It's the lack of a Savior that sends a person to hell. The people without Jesus are the ones that get to face eternity in hell. You know, when we talk about doing things our own way, how we try to break out of our brokenness, the topic of sin will be there. If the topic of sin comes up, which it should, if we're talking about the gospel, then yes, it can be addressed. But again, I think it's more important to address salvation. Now, for believers, I think it's a completely different story. I think that we should jump right into calling out sin. As believers, we should expect others to keep us accountable. We might not like it. We might feel hurt because of it. We might throw out that defense mechanism of who do you think you are to judge me? But as believers, we should expect our brothers and sisters to hold us accountable to God's standards. And the reason that we might not like it is because of the sin of pride within us that makes us not like it. So for believers, yes, we call out sin. The second half of verse 37 is a direct reflection of the first half. Judgment and condemnation can go hand in hand. The idea here is that we issue condemnation on a person when we call the homosexual, the alcoholic, the drug addict, repugnant with no chance of reconciliation or repentance, and therefore they are bound for hell. This clearly isn't true. Every person is created in the image of God, and God digs into the heart of man and desires reconciliation. He wants to fix the broken that's in the heart. We know that God created the world to be perfect. We know that we chose our own way and broke away from that perfect design. It is through our sin that we have entered into brokenness. We try to fix that brokenness on our own through substance use, through relationships with other broken people, through hobbies, through doing good things. And none of these things work. We keep falling back into that brokenness. One thing had to happen. Something had to occur that would fix the brokenness. A sacrifice had to be made according to the law. This is the gospel. Jesus is that sacrifice. He came to walk on this earth and live the life that we can't live and took the punishment that we deserve, but we can't endure. He died a sinner's death on the cross, but that's not the end of the story. Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead to open the path for those who would repent and believe on him to be able to conquer death and receive the gift of eternal life. This allows us then to recover from our brokenness and pursue this perfect design that God has. And then we're sent back into the broken world to help others. Romans 8 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's freedom in that. And I want to illustrate that just a little bit here. And I hope that you can see this. Just two little rubber bands, okay? This is an illustration I've used before. I broke my arm. Now that I've broken my arm, it's a little hard to do. So the concept here is that this rubber band represents our sin. I'll say my sin, okay? This rubber band represents me. Okay? So at one point in time, I was trapped in sin. There was nothing that I could do to get out of it. There was no work that I could do. It had me trapped. And I would work, and I would try, and I would do whatever I thought I could do to get out of this trap of sin, this bondage that sin kept me in. And I kept working, I kept working. And then one day, while I was, dealing with the stuff in my head, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he shared the Lord with me, shared the gospel with me, and he told me about Jesus. And he told me something great happens when you become a Christian. The Lord breathes his spirit into you, and he frees you from your sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer trapped and the bondage of sin. In verse 38, and that's just called sleight of hand. I'm not a magician. All right. In verse 38, Jesus addresses the generosity that is needed in our interaction. Give forgiveness generously. The Lord has done that for us. So shouldn't we pass that on? Don't hold grudges. I know I sound like a broken record here because I've said this multiple times, but I say it only because it is important. Seek reconciliation. When someone apologizes to you for something that they've done, what is your response? Words can be important in pursuing reconciliation. Do you say things like, "It's okay," or "No problem"? Well, these words do nothing. They don't pursue reconciliation. Clearly, the wrong that a person has done to you is not okay. If it were, it wouldn't be wrong. If it were no problem, then the person wouldn't have actually committed a wrong. There would be no problem. There is a problem there. The person, when apologizing, is seeking reconciliation. The proper way to get that goal of reconciliation is to respond, "You're forgiven." And more importantly, mean it. This call for generosity will lead others, particularly unbelievers, to pour into your lap a good measure. As Jesus said, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Lord's illustration is taken from a scene that his hearers would have been very familiar with. It vividly pictures the blessing the disciples will receive. Excuse me. J. Jeremias writes about this. He says, "The measuring of the corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller would crouch down on the ground with the measure between his legs. And the first thing that he would do is he would fill this bowl, let's say, about 3/4 full. And then he would give it a good shake. Make sure that it all settles down into the bottom of the bowl. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. The next thing he does is he starts pressing the corn together strongly with both hands. And then he heaps it up into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. Occasionally he would bore a hole with his finger into the grain and he would pour some more into it and tap it. And maybe bore another hole and pour some more corn in and tap it. Until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It can't hold anymore. That is what Jesus is talking about. When believers love non-believers like God does, compassionately, kindly, mercifully, and forgivingly, they demonstrate the transforming power of salvation. The next point that Jesus gets to is, be careful who you follow. This is verses 39 and 40. Perhaps you've heard the saying, it's like the blind leading the blind. Well, it comes out of Luke and also Matthew chapter 15. But the basic meaning is when an inexperienced, incompetent, or uninformed person is advised or guided by an equally inexperienced, incompetent, or uninformed person. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." When Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, he's saying that we become like those whom we learn from. It doesn't matter if the context is religious, business, or even in social settings. The people we look to as teachers will, by their teaching and example, press the pattern of their lives onto our own. If you follow someone who is blind, that teacher will lead you into a pit. No one wants to learn from someone who is inexperienced, incompetent, or uninformed in what they are claiming to teach. If your teacher or leader sees with moral clarity, then you will follow him into righteousness and truth. So follow Jesus, and you will become more like Jesus. If we follow people who are hypocritical and condemning, sooner or later, their manner becomes a part of our language and manner. If, on the other hand, we follow someone who always builds others up, who shows kindness and humility, then we will likewise learn to be compassionate, patient, and tender. I think that this applies when we look to pastors or teachers that we want to learn from. So we have to be careful when we pick those. We need to stray away from the prosperity gospel teachers like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, Rob Bell and Creflo Dollar. They occasionally speak some truth. I'll give them credit for that. But they are leading and will continue to lead people into a pit. A young man recently told me that he had an interaction with Osteen's ministry on Facebook. He was pointing out the sin that they were committing by presenting a false gospel. The response was essentially, "Who are you to judge us?" That same defense mentality that we mentioned earlier. But you know, a terrible spiral can occur when we follow the blind, because we follow them into a pit. But then we don't learn to do better. So when the student becomes a teacher, they will inevitably lead others into a pit. Let's look at, for example, the generational hate that comes out of the place that calls themselves a church in Kansas, that just loves and enjoys protesting military funerals and other events. I recall engaging in a conversation with one of these folks outside of a Promise Keepers event many years ago. Before we went to lunch, we were told, "Hey, this group is out here, they're protesting. We recommend that you don't engage them in debate." Okay. So we walk out, and I'm carrying my Chick-fil-A sandwich, and I look up and I see this sign that says, "God hates fags." I was like, okay, I'm curious. Why do you say this? So I walked up and I said, okay, you claim you're part of a church. So the statements that you make should be based on Scripture, right? He said, yeah. I said, I want to know where in Scripture it says this. Because I've read it a couple times and I don't remember ever seeing "God hates fags" anywhere. So he points to Leviticus 23. He said, that doesn't say that. It doesn't say God hates fags. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God hates people. Ever. Scripture teaches us that God hates sin, not people. God loves people. God created people to be in a perfect relationship with Him. It's their actions that separate them from Him. He wants to draw them back. That's where Jesus comes into the picture. That's, man, oh gosh, that was so frustrating. It's been 12 years since I've had that interaction, and it's still frustrating. God looks to the heart of a person and seeks to reconcile with the sinner and free us from the bondage of sin. If God hated a person, something drastic would happen. He would cease to be God. Because the word hate, the action of hate, violates the idea of agape love. Perfect, unconditional love. So what we have in this church in Kansas as a generational teaching from the blind, leading the blind into a pit, generation after generation. Interestingly, we move to our next point, in verses 41 and 42. Deal with your own stuff. These verses are the ones that people like to use when their own sin is called out. Again, the question is asked, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? You need to deal with the log in your own eye before you come tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Well, that's true. What we need to do is own up to our sin. When we sin against someone, we need to deal with it. What does it mean to deal with the log in our own eye? We should be appalled by the sin in our own lives. If you're not at all disgusted with this, if you are not at all disgusted when you commit a sin, you need to check your position with God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, excuse me, Paul says that he is the foremost or chief of sinners. He is acknowledging, as we should, that his sin is the worst kind of sin. Now, this isn't saying that it's a competition to see whose sin is the worst kind of sin. It just means that we need to keep ourselves from becoming haughty and self-righteous. It's a phrase, it's an idea, it's a mentality that keeps us humble to recognize our own sin as being far worse than anyone else's sin. Paul constantly struggled with dealing with sin. Man, this air is drying my throat out crazy. We'll get there. Sorry. In Romans 7:15, Paul wrote, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Later in verse 24, he exclaims, "Wretched man that I am." He knows that the things he does in the flesh is wrong. He has to fight that every day. We know the things that we do in the flesh is wrong. We have to fight that every day. In reality, I don't think it's as seldom as an everyday fight. I think it's a moment by moment fight with the flesh. Even as we crucify the flesh, it keeps climbing off of the stinking cross and clinging back to us. Okay, I'm going to nerd out on you for a minute because I like comic books. Okay, Stan Lee illustrated this concept very well with the Marvel Comics character Venom. I've seen a few renditions of Spider-Man and also the recent Venom movie where the host, either Spider-Man or Peter Parker, or Eddie Brock, try to separate themselves from this parasite. So you see them portrayed in either this cartoon or this movie, and they're like trying to peel it off and doing different things. You know, loud noises freaks out the parasite. So then, you know, you see it trying to separate, and they're trying to peel it off and throw it off. But it doesn't work. It keeps clinging back to the host. This is how our flesh holds on to us and keeps pushing us to feed its desires. We have to deal with our own sin. We have to get it peeled off. We have to find the cross, Jesus, who will separate that flesh from us, and nail it to the cross and make sure it stays up there, even if it means we have to drive a nail into it every second. We have to deal with our own sin. We have to acknowledge it and confess it before a holy God. So deal with your own stuff. Consider the pre-flight instructions a flight attendant gives when boarding has completed on an airplane. And the instructions for the oxygen mask, they'll tell you to put your own mask on first before you help anyone around you. Take care of your own stuff first. Deal with your own sin. Then when the argument is presented to deal with the log in your own eye, we can confidently reply that the log has been dealt with. You can confidently claim, "I am the chief of sinners, a wretched man." But thankfully, the Lord forgives us when we confess our sin. Verses 43 through 45, Jesus tells us how to judge a person properly. He says to judge a person's heart. One thing that is certain, the Lord does not judge us externally. Thank goodness. We see this evident when Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. This communicates the idea that we look all sorts of righteous on the outside, We're dressed up all pretty on the outside, but on the inside we stink. We smell like death. Since the Lord judges the heart, we should too. Well, how can we tell what's going on in the person's heart? Well, by the fruit that we see them producing. Jesus says that no good tree bears bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. If we see someone who calls themselves a believer, but the things that they say and do are consistently not in line with God's word, then it's safe to say they're not bearing good fruit. Jesus gets to a pretty clear picture of bad fruit when he says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. If a person has an unrepentant heart, then the words that pour out will not be edifying at all. This person will be constantly tearing others down, demeaning people. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, we find Jesus saying, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. When a person shows absolutely no respect to the life of another person, they are a bad tree. When a person makes the claim that it's okay to end the life of a baby, whether in the womb or when the baby survives a botched abortion, that person is a lost soul in need of Jesus. There is no logical reasoning that can lead to this type of action being acceptable. Zero. The mission field, my friends, is ripe for the harvest. We have work to do. Where are we at on this concept? Are we looking to the heart of the person, or are we judging based solely on external factors, the way a person dresses, the color of their hair, the job that they do? Let's seek to be like Jesus and be generous with forgiveness when we are sinned against. Let us seek to be like Jesus and look to the root of the issue, the heart. Only then can we really reach a lost and dying world. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you look within us. And we thank you that you move within us to love others, to love you. Touch our hearts now and guide us to seek the reconciliation that you want us to seek. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.